You know, it's interesting. I know there's been a lot of conversation generated as we studied through Job, and I just think it's great because we can all relate. How many of you have suffered before? Yeah, I mean, that's part of our life here on earth, and we have to learn how to understand that. How many have counseled others or visited with others who are suffering? We need to be able to do that, and we need to be able to do it right. And we have a great contrast in how to do it wrong. And it's damaging when we have that happen. And so I just think it's a great study, and I think it's very helpful for us to spend time in prayer and in thought about this issue. I mean, the way we speak even is so important. You know, and we see that in the dialogue between Job and his counselors. I mean, even this morning as I'm talking to Rich, I look at him and I said, "Man, you look sharp today." And he says, "Yeah, I guess that means I usually don't." You know, you have to be careful, even in the way you can. Is that not right, though? I mean, do you not, by the way you say something, do you have another meaning that kind of slides under there? That's all through Job. That's all through the way his counselors talk to him. You have to understand when they're saying these things to him, what they're communicating to him. Because it's not always what, you know, it seems on the page. You know what it's being communicated by, how? The response of Job. And it's just a great way of helping us see God and understand how He relates to us in suffering. And how He relates to us in our relationship with Him. So, and we'll, as Clark said, we're turning a corner. We are a bit. We're getting to the end of these debates. You look on your sheet real quick and you'll see our outline. We began with God's challenge through Satan and to Satan. And then we began these debates. This is the third round now. We're in number four on your sheet there. We're coming through the third debate. And then you can see that from this point forward, we're going to hear from a new counselor, one who has not yet weighed in, who's been in the wings. Then we'll hear God speak. And really probably the first time wisdom is shared in this book. Up until this time, there's a lot of bantering. But when God speaks, it all ends. And then we see Job repent. And then God restores. That's just the short version. And you can kind of see what we have to look forward to in this book. I did, you know, the last couple of weeks, Dwight said, you cannot, you have to wipe out what we know about from chapter 1 about the scene in heaven with God and Satan. And so we've studied the last 2 weeks that way. Well, now we get to this final debate. I want us to renew our thought about what was going on here, what was the scene in heaven that initiated this, and that these men don't know, but we do. Why did God allow us to know this as this dialogues and these debates are going on? Why does God give us the information of what's going on with Job and what's going on with God and what's going on with Satan, and He didn't reveal it to Job and his counselors? You know, we're to gain some information here because we do know, we do have this inside information as these guys are going through this. And we don't always know what God's doing, but in this case we do. And we have to be able to understand that at times we won't. It doesn't change our response. We have to trust God, and sometimes we know what He's doing, sometimes we don't. In this case, we get to see behind the curtain and then see what happens when men don't understand and make wrong conclusions. Well, let's look briefly back from the first chapter just to refresh our memory. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 8. It says, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Remember this, God initiated this. "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is what He says about Job. "For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Don't forget that when you're reading this book. Job is not some poor individual who has no relationship with God. God sees Job as the most righteous man on earth. He sees him as one who is blessed. This is God's judgment of Job's character. So when we're reading this, it's good to remind ourselves that God sees Job as a blameless and upright man, one who turns away from evil. Because in verse 9 it says, then Satan answered the Lord. Because God says, have you considered Job? And Satan says in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Key question. Is Job's faith as a result of what material blessings God has given him? Because that's what Satan makes the challenge. He says, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. Satan continues to do that today, does he not? Is he not the accuser of the brethren before God? And so that's what Satan's accusing Job of, this faith that he has in God is all necessary that he has this material wealth in order for it to be sustained. It's conditional faith. It's only there as long as he has the stuff. Well, we know that he loses everything. Everything. And that's the other thing about this type of suffering. Has anyone suffered as Job has? No. I'm glad we know that. If somebody said, yeah, I have, I'd say, whoa, wait a minute. No, that's why this is such a great example. No one can say they suffered more than Job when you look at all that he's endured. And so the things that we see God exhort Job out of this, we know are, no one can say, well, but my condition's worse. So, yet Satan comes back when Job does not, because what happens when these things happen? In chapter 1, verse 21, Job says this. Chapter 1, verse 21. Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That is amazing. I mean, it's just, we see that the saving faith that Job has in God sustained him through these trials, did it not? And this relationship with God, that is so important. He did not blame God for his loss. And then we see again that Satan comes back in Job 2:3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He repeats what he said about Job before. It did not change. But then he comes and adds to that. He says in at the end of verse 3, he says, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. In other words, just what Job said, God reiterates and reaffirms. Job held on to his faith and his integrity. And verse 4 of chapter 2, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, okay, so the material thing didn't work. He lost it and he remained faithful, but that's only because you sustained his life and his health. You sustained his health. And Satan says in verse 5, however, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to his face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. So he's lost his material wealth, he'll lose his physical health. And and yet we see Job's response. Even when verse 9 says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? You know, God said he had after he lost his material wealth. That he, those exact words, he held fast his integrity. His wife says, do you still, after all of these things that have happened, curse God and die? Now again, who's behind even that barrage from his own wife? I mean, Satan is. Satan is trying to destroy Job's faith. And yet God is proving something to us. And what is that? Saving faith cannot be destroyed. God will sustain it. And Job says to his wife in chapter 2, verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God. And she said that in verse 10. He says, But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, what? Job did not sin with his lips. So the reason I bring that up again is we're going to do these final set of debates, and I just think it's important to understand that God is at work in this, and He's at work for His glory. And we don't always understand all of that, and God doesn't explain it to Job. He doesn't explain it to us. And yet, we have the ability, as Job did, to continue to bless God, to praise God, to worship God in our most difficult and challenging times. Well, there's these three friends. And again, even as we were talking about them last week, I think sometimes we ask ourselves, who are these guys? I mean, are they Job's friends? Are these guys really trying to help Job? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three what? Three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him. They each one of it came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naathite. And when they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. So these three guys got together, and what was their purpose? What were they coming to do? Comfort. Sympathize. See, that's why I wanted to review this. Doesn't seem like that's what they've done, does it? I mean, Dwight's kind of given us an idea that that's not what they accomplished, if this is what they set out to do. But that's what they set out to do. Look at what they did in verse 13. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word for him, for they saw that his pain was very great. You know, it would probably been good for them to go home after this. Because what they did was good in the beginning. They said nothing. It's when they opened their mouth that the trouble began, right? And but, you know, again, I do think they were friends. I do think they came with good intentions. And that's what I think we have to understand. You know, it's good intentions aren't enough, guys. It's not good enough to really feel for somebody and have good intentions. Because what comes behind that sometimes can be damaging to those, you know, that we love. And you know, I think it's so important that we see both sides of this. We see the one who's suffering, because we all identify with that. We also see those who come to him. And, you know, has anybody ever received poor counsel? You have to understand that can happen. That will happen. Has anyone ever given poor counsel? You know, I see, you know, so you think, well, I won't counsel anybody and I'm safe. Is that possible? Can you be a Christian and not counsel anybody? What do you think? I don't think you can. I mean, we're not to be hidden Christians. We're to be people who share their faith. We're to be people that come and meet needs. We are going to be counselors, whether it's our own children, whether it's our family members. We are going to be involved with other people, and things are going to come out of our mouth. And so it's really important, I think, to understand what is going on here. What is the problem here? What's causing such disharmony amongst those that would call upon the name of the Lord? Because there is. Now, we also have the end of the book. We kind of know who's in the right here in these dialogues. Okay? And I want you to just turn there real quick. Because, again, we have all this. So don't hide it from yourself now. Now let's put it all out on the table so we can understand this last discourse. Job 42, verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. Now, remember, God speaks, and Job repents. And then in verse 42, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, we know Job wasn't always in the right, because God did rebuke him. But his attitude with God was such that it was pleasing to God, whereas these men kindle his anger against them. In verse 8 it says, now therefore, take yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Job intercedes for his friends at the end. Again, as we look at these final discourses today, having this as the background and an understanding helps us rightly interpret what's going on and understand God's nature and dealings with men and the dealings with men within themselves. So let's start from there, and before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this great book. We thank you for your word that has so instructed us in your character, in your attributes, that, Lord, we might know you and know your ways so that we might live here in a way that pleases you. For certainly you are a God who desires faithfulness and obedience, those who would trust and walk with him. Lord, we pray that we would please you in that way, that we would exalt you in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you think about the problem with Job's friends, it had to do with their worldview, did it not? From what you've learned, if you were to describe Job's friend's simplistic worldview, how would you describe it? What did they believe about God and men? How would you describe it from what you've learned up to this point? Okay. Yeah. Bruce, do you have something to add to that? Yeah. Yeah, Tony? Okay. LS? Right. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. And we'll get to that. Because their counsel is aimed at a sinner who's in sin. Yeah, go ahead, Reed. God's blessing.
Your inner condition. You know, sickness was a sign of sin throughout most of our history.
Right.
That's what people perceive it as.
Yeah, good, Renee.
And that the wicked are always suffering, and the good and righteous never
suffer.
Yeah,
I think that's important that the always is in there, because the, you know, God, their view was God always blesses the righteous and always punishes the wicked. I mean, it was that simple. And, you know, we know better than that, but, you know, sometimes we don't always communicate that way. You know, I know when I get these emails, I'm sure you do too, about praying for a certain person, and as they're getting better, you say, your prayers are working. You ever get that? They're getting better. Your prayers are working. Pray harder. Well, what if they're not getting better? Are your prayers not working? See, we kind of, you can kind of fall into that pattern of thinking, that same worldview, because what happens is you begin to make conclusions off of that. Well, let's see. If God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked, Job is suffering, which means he must be wicked. Well, it doesn't. Spoken like a true engineer. But, but I mean, come on. This is what they have concluded. And there's three of them, and because there's three of them, and they all concluded the same thing, they are locked in. And they want to help Job. They're sincere, and they desire to help Job. And they believe, because Job is suffering, he must be wicked. And it started out, you know, at a lower level, and the intensity, as Dwight told us last week, it has raised and raised and raised as they've tried to make sure that Job understands. Job, you are what? You are wicked. Yeah. Good question. We're going to get to that. No, really, I'm serious. I'm very thankful This is my lesson. You got this. This is what I want you thinking about. Exactly. Absolutely. Yes. No, it's okay. Yeah, Bruce. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And that's exactly right. They start taking over. And they start doing, and this will answer your question, Beth. They start doing what the Holy Spirit's to do. They start trying to take the place of God. And what is that? What happens to them? The very things they're accusing Job of, what are they being? I mean, if wait a minute, it goes back to that worldview now. Are they the ones that are suffering? No. They're not suffering. So what does that make them? Righteous and blessed. And look, when you read their discourse, you got to understand these men are feeling very righteous and blessed and very powerful and very exalted in their counsel. There's no humility. See? And it's a result of that worldview. It's a result of that understanding of God. And it's wrong. It's wrong, and it leads them to wrong conclusions. So, Job is wicked, and therefore he must repent. Now, just something aside that I don't want you to forget too. Who's behind this counsel that's even coming to Job? Satan. Okay, remember that. He's trying to destroy Job's faith. And even these counselors are being used as a tool of Satan because they don't know God well. Can we be used like that? Could believers be used that way? Yes. I mean, again, guys, this leads you to both places. Number one, to when you're in your suffering, to make sure you don't do what everybody's trying to get Job to do, to curse God and die. That you don't leave the one who you've placed your trust and confidence in. That you cling to Him, right? And that you don't accept the counsel of those that might lead you away from God. Because that could be, it could even come from a believer, one who leads you that kind of counsel. And that when you're in that position, and Beth asked this question, what do we do? Well, let's look at what we do. We're going to look at that as we go through this lesson a little bit. So let's look at the memory verse today is, for He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him. Again, key understanding that Job, when we get to chapter 23, has about the sovereignty of God. And what keeps Job on the right path through this is that he holds on to that. Even though he makes mistakes in understanding, and he sometimes struggles with what God's doing, but he holds on to that, and that God is sovereign. So let's look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, and begin these verses today. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect?" Let's just look at that. Because what Eliphaz is saying here is, God is transcendent. That's on your sheet. That's your blank. God is transcendent. He is above man. And he's saying he does not condescend to this relationship with man. He says, can a vigorous or active man in service or a wise man be useful to God? Is God transcendent? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are we unable to be of use to God? We don't add anything to our salvation, but can we please God and can we grieve God? Yes, we can. Eliphaz is wrong here when he begins to state that, Job, it doesn't matter. There's nothing you can do to please God. That's wrong. And these men go wrong because they're trying what? To get Job to see that he is in sin and therefore he needs to repent. Now, you remember where Job came from. Why is he saying that? Remember at the end of Dwight's lesson last week? when they've said this simplistic worldview, Job made an observation that kind of threw him for a little bit. Remember, he said in chapter 21, verse 7, then if that's true, if the wicked are always punished and the righteous are always blessed, if that's true, then Job 21, verse 7 says, why do the wicked still live? Why do they continue on and also become very powerful? Wait a minute. Is that true? Does that happen? Yes. I mean, his counselors had to admit that that's true. That happens. And then verse 21, verse 34, then how then, but Job says, will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? And that's why Eliphaz then comes back and says, well, God's so much greater than man. God is transcendent, which is true. We know that. But the fact that he comes behind that and says, and, you know, what man does has no impact on God because he's transcendent. That's not true. It's not true. So, we'll see that in verse 42 that we looked at from chapter 42, that they'll find out just how wrong they are about God caring about what a man does. Because God has Job intercede for them. God does care. And God will judge. And Eliphaz has misunderstood God's character and distorted it. Well, let's move on then in verses 4 through 11, because Eliphaz goes on and says, it is because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you. It's a question. Is it because of your reverence? He's saying to Job, now look, if you were truly as you say you are, is it because of your reverence then that he reproves you and that he enters in judgment against you? Is it because of this great character that you have that God's punishing you? And the answer that he, Eliphaz, believes is, of course not. You're in sin. You're not, this defense you're giving, that's not true. And here comes some of the most damaging and brutal dialogue in this discourse. Because now Eliphaz is so certain that Job's in sin, he's going to accuse him of things, he's going to accuse Job of doing things that he has no evidence of at all. He just believes because Job's being punished so severely, he must be guilty of these things, and he begins to roll these accusations out of Job. And look at him. Verse 5. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? That's for someone that's struggling and the kind of pain and suffering to roll that out on them. And now look what comes behind that. For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. In other words, he's taken a, you know, as it said in the Old Testament, you could not do, is take a cloak of one as a pledge and then take it away from them through the night to where they had no covering, as they're not to do. You're not to leave men stripped naked that way. And Eliphaz says, Job has done that. Verse 7, to the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. Job was a wealthy man, and Eliphaz is saying, you paid no attention to your fellow man. You allowed men to go hungry and thirsty. Verse 8, but the earth belongs to the mighty man, and you and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. There was nothing that a Jewish man could do that would violate God more than these things. You know how discouraging that must be for Job to hear these accusations rolled out at him? Verse 10. As a result, then, of these things you've done, Job, verse 10, therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. So number 2 on your bike, Eliphaz believes Job was being punished for God for his unrepentant and sinful activity. Is this true? Was Job being punished by God for his sin? What do you think? You're shaking your head no. How do you know that? Because God said. And that's the only way we would know. You know that? And, you know, Les was saying, what if he was in sin? These men then would have a right to come and confront him in his sin. We're called to do that, are we not? I mean, in Galatians 6, does it not call us to help a brother who's in sin turn from his way? Does James not tell us the same thing, that one would save him from, to turn a brother from his sin? Save him from great pain? Yeah, Clark. Absolutely. Matthew 7. Take the log out of your own eye before you look at someone else's situation. So, it's not that we're not to confront sin. You can't back all the way off and go, okay, well then I'm going to ignore sin. No, that's not what God calls you to do. It's just, you can't make stuff up. You can't assume that David's in sin and then confront him over it because he's struggling and he's suffering. That's damaging. I mean, that's very hurtful, very painful to make those kind of accusations to a man that's not guilty of those things. Yeah, Renee. That's right. 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 That's right. Right. Yeah, that was just proof. And guess what? That's not good enough. I mean, there's those good intentions, right? Good intentions that are being used as a tool of Satan to discourage a man, one who God calls the most faithful on earth. So, I just think it's so important to understand that as these guys are bringing this stuff up, they're doing it with this good intention. But boy, have they gone so far astray as to make things up about Job and confront him and accuse him of these things. But it's all for the good intention. What are they trying to get Job to do? Repent. Repent, Job. They're getting angry. No, they're... Yeah, and they're angry. That's right. And you know, Job gets caught up in that too, see? Yeah, Job gets caught up in that too. And, yeah. I mean, it does happen. And you know, I was telling Linda sometimes when I'm reading this dialogue, they're so harsh with one another. I kind of get this picture of Billy Crystal sitting around with these three men and talking about, you know, you terrible person of the, you've disheartened me and you've laid me out. And I mean, it's just, they're getting in such this dialogue that they are so harsh toward one another and so mean toward one another, and they've lost complete perspective of what they came to do, which was what? Comfort and sympathize. Wow. That didn't happen. But let me ask you this, though. Does God punish sinners with disasters? Does that happen? Does God punish sinners in that way? He does. Think of one. Tell me when that happened. Flood? Sodom and Gomorrah? Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, I mean, all through Scripture we see God does punish sin. Now, the question that these men fail to ask is, does God always punish sin? Yes, immediately. No. And Job's going to come up with that answer. God always punishes sin, but Job also very frustrated that it's not in our time. Why won't God punish sin when I see it? I mean, that's really where there's some frustration there. We want God to punish sin now, and we'll see that too. Well, look at verse 12, because I'm going to move through this fairly quickly, because they continue this. These thoughts of Job that he's arrogant and defiant. In verse 12 it says, is God not in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. And you say, what does God know? Wait a minute, did Job ever say that? Now, you know what Job said? This is what he said in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 22. Job says, can anyone teach God knowledge? Is that he judges those on high? Now this is what they said Job said. Or Eliphaz said this. And you say, what does God know? You see how he twisted his words? He never said that about God. He was ascribing great wisdom to God, and they've twisted it. And they say, You say that, can he judge through thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see. And he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod? See, they're saying, you act as if Job, you act as if God doesn't see your sin. You talk as if, you know, you're guiltless and blameless and that you're doing these things. We know you're doing these things, but you act like God doesn't see them. That the clouds, you know, keep you safe. And yet, verse 15, will you keep to the ancient paths which men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? I mean, and that always happened to evil men. They're always snatched away before their time. Well, sometimes not. 17, they said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? This is, again, this is mocking. These were Job's words, okay? And they're giving them back to him about the evil. They said to him, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. See, Job ascribed his good things to whom? To God. And they're mocking Job here. They're saying, yeah, you ascribe the good things to God, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. In other words, they're backing off from Job and saying he's wicked. Verse 19, the righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. This is what they were saying, good people were saying about Job, that his abundance the fire has consumed. Now verse 21 gets you to what they believe is the answer for Job. And Les, as you read this, you tell me if this isn't what, if one's in sin, you would not counsel him to do. And because I think your question is good, and I think when we look at this counsel, if it was aimed at a sinner, one who was walking in rebellion against God, that we would have a different response, because this is what, because Eliphaz is genuinely concerned for Job. And this is what he calls Job to do. Verse 21. Yield now and be at peace with him. Yield now. The thought there is to submit to God, to surrender your life to God. Submit to him and be at peace with him. And thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. Hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. In other words, if you turn away from sin, if you turn away from this material wealth that has misdirected you, Job, and make God more important than your wealth, you'll be reestablished. You'll be restored to God. Verse 25, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to Him and He will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing and it will be established for you. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence. And the humble person, he will save. Okay, so what is he calling Job to do here? What is he calling for as a result of this sinful activity, this extensive sinful activity in Job's life? What must Job do? Repent. He must turn to God. He must establish and receive God's word, receive instruction, turn toward God. That is true repentance. To turn from the turn from your wicked way and turn to follow God. It's not enough to stop doing what's wicked. That's not enough. But you must turn and follow God. That's true repentance. It's what they're calling Job to do. You know, in 1 Peter 5 it says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you at the proper time. This is the true path to repentance. What's wrong with this counsel? They're presuming on his sin. What else? Yeah, I mean, Job had... Well, I mean, they've not seen this sin in him. And Job hasn't rebelled against God. Job is one who has trusted God, who is walking faithfully with God. And what makes this counsel damaging is They're not comforting God. By the way, how many prayers have there been to God for Job? Beth, one of the questions you ask, how do we counsel somebody? Good thing to do is pray with them. This is missing from these men. A good thing to do is to comfort them. And, you know, I think it's, this is missing from them. Right.
Because Job put his wealth before God.
That's Eliphaz's interpretation of what's happened here, yes.
Okay. But the wealth is immaterial. His being right with God is more important as far as Eliphaz is concerned. And yet, if he repents, all his wealth will be restored.
Well, that's his worldview. I mean, it is true. It's just, it's a struggle. And Job is struggling greatly with this. But I just think it's important. Remember these things, okay? When you're counseling somebody, leave the work of conviction to the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther said this: I can only bring God's word to the ear, but can go no further. The Holy Spirit must take the word from the ear to the heart. Okay? What was making these men so angry was that their response that they wanted to get from Job wasn't happening. So instead of leaving it with the Lord, they became more emphatic and more emphatic and a higher intensity. And they lost their way. And they began to make things up. And they began to get very abusive toward Job. And it's wrong. Number two, don't assume to know the thoughts and the motives of others. What does it say? We cannot judge a man's what? Heart. Now, we can judge his actions, but they're not judging Job's actions. They've moved beyond that. Yeah, Norm. Number three, pray and test your own heart before reproving others. That's not on your sheet. That's on mine. That's from Matthew 7. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's good. And then fourthly, entrust those who are suffering to God's comfort and strength. Don't have them rely on you. You're there to lead them and point them to God. In 2 Corinthians 1:5 it says, for just as the sufferings of Christ, Paul's speaking to the Corinthians, who by the way were suffering, Paul says this, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. See, Paul came suffering, but he also came to comfort those who were suffering as well. And then, of course, Peter, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. God cares for you. And that was missing here. Those are all the things that we're missing, Beth. Those are things that we need to be a part of when we are counseling one who's suffering. It's different from, like Les said, when we're counseling those who are walking in sin. And they didn't get it all right for those who are walking in sin because they kept leading Job away from a personal God to a transcendent God. And but they did get repentance right. I mean, that is a clear call to repentance. Well, just remember, you can't hammer your friend into heaven. Yes, Jill. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah. Renew a right spirit. Yep. Yeah. And that's why it takes two things away from us. One, it takes away the thought that we have that ability. But you know what else it takes away? The feeling that we have that responsibility. I mean, these guys felt like they had to get it done. They can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. Neither can we. And when you get to feeling that burden that you've got to convict this person of their sin, you've got to help them understand it, and that's all you hammer at them, you've lost your ability to counsel them. especially when one's not in sin in this case. Okay, so now we're going to look at chapter, well, first we'll look at verse 30 because it is ironic. Verse 30 in chapter 22 says, He will deliver the one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. This is Eliphaz's last statement, and it's rather ironic because who is it that delivers the three counselors through his intercession? Job. And yet they're aiming this arrow at him. Chapter 23, Job's reply expresses his desire for God's fellowship and the consideration of his defense of the false charges against him. Job desperately wants to be vindicated of these false charges. Can you understand that? I mean, he's in this tremendously disastrous set of circumstances, and he's had all these false accusations thrown at him. He knows they're false. And this is his response. Then Job replied, "Even today, my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy, despite my groanings. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I would come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the answer which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." See, in his suffering, Job cries out to God for an opportunity to declare his what? His innocence. Job believed he was suffering unjustly for sins that he had not committed. He wants to appear before God to argue his case and have all charges dropped. But what is his problem? Why can't he do this? What does he say in verse 3 is his problem? He can't find God. He can't find God in order to defend himself. He desires to present, verse 4, he desires to present his case, his arguments before God because he's what? He is absolutely certain of his innocence. He says, "Would God squash me?" in verse 6. And he says, "No, I think he would listen to me. I think I would be able to vindicate myself." No, I think you were right. Maybe then I mischaracterized. Because I do think he's not in the right here. I mean, he's not guilty of the offenses these men have brought. But can he find God? God's omnipresent. God's everywhere. And yet, he can't perceive God's presence. But you know what? Look, have you ever been in a place where you couldn't perceive God's presence? I mean, that happens. But he instead of you know, continuing to pray and trust God through this, he really feels like if he just would be able to get into God's presence, he could maintain his innocence. Which kind of leads you to believe what? I think pride is here, and I think he's trying to refute these abusive counselors, and it's driving him a little off base. And that's not always a bad place to start. What we're just saying is sometimes when something bad happens to us, we think, what do we do? And you know what? That's not a bad place to start. Because it's possible it is something we did. But when like Job, it wasn't something he did. We need to also entertain that thought as well, that it may not be something that we did. We may not be guilty of a sin that's required, that's as a result of our suffering. Yeah, Tony? Right. And that's exactly what these guys have done as a result of their counseling. I mean, is that terrible? They brought Job to a breaking point. That's really what you're seeing here is a broken man. Right. 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 And so there's almost that thought that, look, God doesn't know my situation. That's a mistake. God knows your situation. See, that's a mistake. Yeah, Clark. Well, but I think let's move forward because I think you do see the humility of Job. Yes, I mean, he's wrestling here because the punishment he's received far exceeds, you know, that's what he's dealing with here. And he's wrestling with that. But look where he goes, because I think it really does give you the heart of Job, because right behind this in verse 10, we're going to see Job resolves to obey God and be purified by the trial. Okay? Look at verse 10 of chapter 23. He says, "But he knows the way I take." Who knows? God knows. Job is affirming that. "But God knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold." He does see this trial as being from God. And he sees that it will purify him. It will bring him forth as pure gold. "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside." Look, he's not just saying these things self-righteously. God said these things about him. Right? Right? "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips." Now listen to this. "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." God has a great love for Job. We saw that when he asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He knew all of Job's situation here. And Job has a great love for God. He has treasured God's words more than his necessary food. I mean, some of this, guys, has got to be convicting for us. Do we walk in a way that Job walked? Could we say these things? I mean, Job's either a major hypocrite beyond scope, if he's guilty of what all these guys said, or this is a very genuine servant of God. And since we have God's, understanding of this before in chapter 1, we know this is a very humble servant of God. This is what he says about his relationship with God. And then verse 13, this is what he believes about God. He says, "But God, he is unique, and who can turn him?" God is unique in that God is one. He is the only one like this. He is the only supreme, sovereign creator of the universe whom Job knows. Who can turn him, by the way? That's a rhetorical question. Job says, no one can turn him. Verse 11. We're down to verse 14. "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him." See, again, Job sees God in control of his life, that he is sovereign, that God is sovereign. And that is that lesson right there is the lesson of Job. Verse 14, "For he performs what is important, what is appointed for me." That is right. God is sovereign. And what we endure here on earth, for we who are his children, we who have been saved through the righteousness of Christ, is the will of God. And it is a result of our relationship with the sovereign God. 1 Peter 1:6 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary. You have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even as tested by fire, may found to be a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, trials do work in us. We know that. And Job's learning that many times trials are just for God's glory. They're not as a result of our sin, but they're a result to glorify God. And Job affirms that he is committed to God and his obedience to God's word. Job affirms God's supreme sovereign control over the earth. That's your blank for number 3. That God is the only one. Psalm 135:6, this, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps." God's will prevails over our will. But how does Job, how does Job relate to that? Verse 15. "Therefore I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I'm terrified of him." It scares Job. It terrifies him of that God is in this place where he's now suffered all these things, and it may not be all. That may not be all that Job has to endure. Verse 16. "Is it God who has made my heart faint and the Almighty who has dismayed me? But I am not silenced by darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me." Instead of comfort, the sovereignty of God at this point was bringing Job despair. God will correct that. We'll get to that. God will correct that in Job. Well, we pick up in verse 24, then God's going to argue again. He's going to go back to that argument that allows him to believe that his suffering isn't a result of his wickedness. And it's that argument that if that were true, then all the wicked, like Renee said earlier, all the wicked would have to be punished. And Job sees what's going on. And he's going to give us these observations then in verse 24, of chapter 1 of Chapter 24, verse 1. Thank you. How are we doing? We're about out of time. He says, why are times not stored up by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him see His day? Some remove the landmarks, they seize and devour flocks. They drive away donkeys of the orphans. They take widows' ox for a pledge. See, Job's observing all these sinful things that are going on, and yet he gets to verse 12 and he says, from the city men groan and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. Job sees that there's times when the wicked aren't punished. That frustrates him. Did that ever frustrate anyone else? How about Psalm 73? But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist struggled with these same things. He said, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. But here's where the psalmist in 73 came. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. That's where we need to get with God, and that's where Job will get with God. And we'll see when he repents of this behavior. Yes, Paul. Much less revelation than we have. That's right.
And the flood occurred, yes.
Yes.
Okay, so if their knowledge is you do wrong and it's all done. I mean, potentially that's, they don't have a lot of information.
Well, but it's amazing how much they know about God, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot that Job understands that's true about God and his character. And but yeah, they don't have the revelation that we have. They don't have all of God's word. And there's some things that they don't understand that they don't have right. And God corrects that. Well, in verse 22 of chapter 24, Job will acknowledge God's eventual punishment of the wicked. He comes to that place. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 24, he says, but he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises up. But no one has assurance of his life. He provides them with security and they are supported. And his eyes are on their ways. They're exalted a little while. Again, he's talking about the wicked and the evil. He says, they're exalted a little while and then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. So Job does understand that there is the day of the Lord. He anticipates the day of the Lord. That the ones who are prosperous would be cut off in judgment. And then he concludes his argument with, now, if it is so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? That's a direct challenge to his counselors. They have gotten into this to where it's not helpful to either one of them. And Job is challenging his counselors here. And Bildad gives his final speech, which is very short. He emphasizes the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man. He comes to the point, Bildad does. Again, he talks about transcendent God, but in chapter 25, verse 4, he says, well, then how can a man be just with God? Or how can a man be clean who is born of woman? Would we agree with that? Yeah, all men are sinful, right? And then he says, if the moon has no brightness, the stars are not pure in his sight. Then verse 6, how much less man, that maggot, and that son of man, that worm? Is that a right worldview of man? Yes, man was sinful, but wait a minute. Is man a maggot and a worm? No, he was created in what? The image of God. Yes, he's corrupted it through sin, but does God care about man? Yes, he does. He's gifted man. But again, this is that slam coming to Job through this method here. It's not that we are sinful men. This is, what, by the way, it says Job was what? Covered in what? Worms. Look, come on. This is a direct slam by Bildad, short at Job and saying that he is He is the one who is much smaller, like a worm in comparison to the universe. It was a slam to Job, and Job knew that. He said, verse, the last blank is, therefore Job is sinful and insignificant to God and must stop defending himself. Okay? I'll fill in your blanks here on the last chapter where Job rebukes Bildad and exalts God's majesty. It's kind of a little bit of repetition. Job sarcastically mocked his counselors as useless and without wisdom in the first part of that book. And then Job exalts God as the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. And then Job's going to acknowledge that God's majesty and power are beyond his comprehension. He can't, at the end of the day, Job understands. There's things about God he just cannot understand. Okay? Now, implications, how we take this and what we think. We've covered many of them as we've gone through the text, but I just want you to think about these things. How do you know, or how do we know, we are accurately representing God to others? Better question, more simply, how do we know God? How do we know God? Well, tell me, from Galatians 1:15. He is, Jesus is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. How do we know God? Through His Son, through Jesus Christ. Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. How do we know God? Through His Word. We know Him through His Son, we know Him through His Word. And then John says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide us into all truth. How do we know God? Through His Son, through His Word, and through the Holy Spirit, and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, how do we understand our suffering? Well, Hebrews 12:7 is for discipline that you endure. So our suffering at times is what? It's discipline for sin. But James 1 says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. There's times that our trials are for strengthening. And then 1 Peter 2:20 says, or let's look at 1 Peter 4:16 says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There's times when our trials are for His glory. We understand our suffering as at times discipline for sin, at times trials for suffering, and at times for His glory. And then lastly, how are we to counsel others who are suffering? That was Beth's question today. 2 Corinthians 1 says, blessed be Father, God our Father of Lord Jesus Christ, for the Father's of mercy and God of all comfort, who comfort us in our afflictions. Turn them toward God. Are there times when we're to confront those who are in sin? Yes. Galatians 6:1. If anyone's caught in a trespass, your spirits restore such a person in gentleness, each one looking to yourself to be tempted. But don't forget that those are people that we know that are in sin. Those that are in suffering, that need our comfort and our sympathy, we need to bring that to them. And always, 1 Peter 3 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Let's close. Father, we do thank You. Lord, we thank You for such a clear picture of Your transcendence and yet Your condescension to man, that You would have relationship with us. That truly, Lord, we can please You in our activities and we can grieve You in our sin. Lord, we thank You for Your servant Job, who endured such great trials, that we might learn that that suffering at times comes for Your glory. And that, Father, it's not always as a result of our sin. Lord, we pray that we're not counselors like these men that we see here who have lost their way and lost their vision of You. That, Lord, You would give us wisdom as we counsel and love others that are suffering. That, Father, we would come alongside our brothers in Christ and Lord, that we might be used by You to bring them comfort. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.